Well, tonight we continue our study through the book of Genesis. Specifically, we'll be in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. So I invite you to turn there now if you're not already. You'll remember that last week we saw the fall of Adam and Eve. It was a tragic course of events. It was really insightful to see the schemes of the devil and how his deceptive ways continue today, and ways that we can be on guard against the schemes of the devil. That scene was a tragic event. In many ways, it reversed creation order. God was intended to be king and ruler and sovereign over all. Adam underneath him, Eve by his side in submission to her husband, with them both having dominion over the creatures. But what we saw was a reversal of that. Satan ruled. Eve led her husband, and God was nowhere to be found. His authority was cast to the side. It was a disastrous scene. And really, what we'll read tonight just continues that disaster. It goes from bad to worse in many ways. What Adam and Eve did to respond to God and his confrontation was a disgrace, and it was a sign of the corruption that had already entered their heart. So, with no further ado, let's read our passage. I'd actually like to start in Genesis 2:25. It just sets the scene for us well. So join me as I read from Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman which you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This scene before us is a great confrontation. That's the title of our lesson tonight, The Great Confrontation. But that's really not the theme of the passage of our lesson. It's not about confrontation. This one is really about confession. And sadly, this is a lesson in how not to confess your sins. We're going to dig into their response, God's approach to them and their response, their sinful response, and we're going to learn how not to confess. But I won't leave you with that. We'll also spend some time looking at a biblical perspective on confession, for a biblical confession. So let's dive in and look, first of all, at a gracious confrontation. It's a great confrontation, but in fact, God coming to them was a sign of grace. It was a gracious confrontation. You know, historically, I've read the passage that we just read, and I've thought of God not really rightly being angry with them and ready to judge them, because we know where this is going. Judgment is coming next week. But as I consider this passage more this week and paid attention to what was written, we really find that God is gracious here. Moses gives us details to lead us in that way. He says God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This gives the impression of a calm and pleasant scene and a calm and pleasant God. He didn't rain fire and brimstone down upon Adam and Eve. He could have. He would have been right to do so, but he didn't. He was walking to them. But he wasn't just walking to them. He was also calling out for them. It says, "Where are you?" The word there for call, it's really a word for a loud call, even a summons. And God wasn't driving Adam away. He was drawing Adam to him, out of hiding. It was a gracious drawing. God then asked three questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree which I command you not to eat? Now, we'll look at the answer to each of those questions, but the point I'd like to make here is these were actually gracious questions. They weren't condemning questions. He could have condemned Adam on the spot. God knew exactly what Adam did, but he chose instead to ask these questions. He, of course, wasn't looking for information. God knew everything that he had done. God was asking these questions to draw out from Adam an honest confession of sin. He was giving him a chance to confess. God asked questions not to learn truth, but to reveal truth. And that's a gracious confrontation. He wanted Adam to process what he had done, to think through, why am I ashamed? Why did I hide? Why did I feel the need to hide? This is all to help Adam respond rightly to sin. And that's a gracious confrontation. But instead, Adam and Eve did not respond rightly to this invitation to confess. Instead, they provided a sinful response, a sinful response. It says, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. That was the first aspect of their sinful response, hiding from God. When you and I sin, the wrong thing to do is hide from God. When it says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, it literally says they hid themselves from the face of the Lord God. They didn't want to see God's face. They didn't want to see his holy presence. And they didn't want to be seen by this God. Why? Well, Adam tells us. He says, I was afraid. You know, fear is generally a good thing. If you're a Christian, we're commanded to fear the Lord. And that's to have a holy reverence and awe of God. A fear of offending and sinning against this holy God as our Father. Fear of God is a good thing, and you'll be blessed by that. If you're not a Christian, you too should fear God. But you should fear him as your judge. You should fear the judgment that is both upon you today for your unbelief and disobedience, but the eternal judgment that will come your way. Fear for both the Christian and the non-Christian is good. But here, Adam hid from God because he was afraid and he thought he could avoid God's judgment. You and I know we can't hide from God. I mean, that's silly, right? I think you know that, although perhaps we've tried it. You might be able to ignore him, but he's not ignoring you. You can't escape this God. Adam thought he could. Adam thought he could hide from him and avoid his sin, but listen to how David speaks of the prospect of hiding from God in Psalm 139:7. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." David knew we couldn't and he couldn't hide from God. You know, Jonah came to mind. He tried to run from God and hide from God, and that didn't turn out too well for him. God knows everything about you. He's always present. And as this psalm actually begins, I'll start from Psalm 139:1. He's not always all present. He's all knowing and knows your every thought. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Unbeliever, you cannot hide from God. Nothing escapes his notice. He's intimately acquainted with all that you do and all that I do, both in the light and in the darkness. You cannot hide from God. It's a sinful response to sin. These verses before us are a wonderful truth and comfort to a Christian. The nearness of God is my joy. It's good news that he's acquainted with me and I can't escape him, but not for the unbeliever. Adam's attempt to hide and his interchange with God in our verse here, it really reveals an important truth about our conscience as well. You know, he was afraid because he was naked, but God asked him, "Who told you that you were naked?" Did you notice there was not an answer? I feel like the reason there wasn't an answer is because it was a rhetorical question God intended for Adam to think about. No one told Adam he was naked. He knew it innately on account of his sin. His conscience bore witness against him. And that's the same for you and I. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, speaking about the Gentiles who don't have the law, he says they are a law to themselves because the works of the law are written on their hearts, and their conscience bear witness against them, both excusing and accusing them. Adam was the same way. He had the word of God. God spoke to him face to face, and so he knew God's authoritative word for his life, but in that garden, his conscience bore witness against him, and he was ashamed of his sin. I read from Genesis 2:25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Never again in the history of the world has that ever taken place, excepting our Lord Jesus. We can't even imagine what that's like to not have guilt and shame. I should pause just to kind of clarify that concept of guilt and shame. Sometimes we talk about feeling guilty. I feel guilty. Well, that's really not a helpful way to think about the facts, because shame is a feeling, whereas guilt is an objective state. So feelings should be based on facts and truth. And if you say you feel guilty, what you really mean is, I am guilty objectively because I've sinned, and on account of that, I feel shame. So guilt is an objective status of sinning against God, and shame is a result of that. It's helpful to keep in mind as you process, again, your sin and your feelings, you need to be able to separate the objective reality of guilt and what Christ has done for that, and then the feeling of shame. Now, this matter of nakedness, he said he was originally not ashamed, and then he was ashamed and afraid. This matter of nakedness, it reveals the next sinful aspect of their response. First, they hid from God, and that was a sinful response. Secondly, they tried to cover their sin. They covered their sin. Their attempt to cover themselves was a pitiful one, was it not? They sewed fig leaves together to wear as a belt. I can't imagine that was very effective for them. And this matter of covering, it really comes up several times throughout Scripture. I thought of the mercy seat. It was over the Ark of the Covenant. That's an important theme in Scripture, to be covered. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. But what I want you to see here is, when you try to cover your own sin, it won't work. It's sinful. It's not effective for them, and it won't be effective for us. Covering your sin is another sinful response to God and your own sin. Finally, we come to the third sinful aspect of their response, and that is, they blame shifted. They hid from God, they tried to cover their own sin, and then they gave a false confession. And this mainly had to do with shifting blame to other parties. This is really the heart of the passage, in my opinion. God asked them, "Did you eat from the fruit of the tree?" You know, a simple yes would have been a good start, but that's not at all what we find, is it? There at the very end, each of them said, and I ate. But it was preceded by a whole host of other circumstances. And so let's look at how Adam and Eve both blame shifted here. Adam blame shifts by, first of all, blaming others. The woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate. Adam wouldn't take full responsibility for his own actions. He blames his wife. I mean, this is shameless, isn't it? His new wife that he was just rejoicing in maybe hours before. The tricky thing about this, though, guys, is it was true. The woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. So what he said was true. And when we blame shift, we often will admit what we've done is wrong, but then we also like to include other probably true aspects of the circumstance as a way to deflect full responsibility for our own choices. So what he said was true, but he was really blame shifting. Verse 6, last week we saw this, it clearly says that Adam was there the whole time. It's not like Adam was over here worshiping God. The serpent is deceiving his wife down at the end of the garden, and then she brings fruit to him that he thinks is eligible to eat. It's not like he didn't know where this fruit came from. Listen to verse 6 from last week. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. He was right there with her. And I'm thinking last week, Adam, what are you doing? Why didn't you protect the garden and your wife? Why didn't you crush the head of the serpent? But he was fully complicit in the whole thing. He ate. He knew what he was eating. But his confession pointed the finger at his wife. He blame shifted. She gave it to me. Well, not only can our blame shifting involve blaming others, it can also involve blaming God. And that's also what Adam does. If he goes from bad to worse here, he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. That's blasphemous. This is how corrupt his mind had become in just a matter of hours on account of his sin. He said, God, had you not given me this woman, none of this would have ever happened. It's not just her fault. It's really your fault. Who is this that you gave to me? She's the problem, and you're the problem. I'm not the problem here. That's the sense that he's giving her. You gave me this woman, and she gave me the fruit. It's not my fault. He won't go so far as to say it as bluntly as that, but that's the point of all of the other details. He wouldn't just own his sin and say, Lord God, I ate it. I'm responsible. I sinned against you. It was her and it was you. He was blame shifting. Does any of this sound familiar? I mean, was Adam the only one that's ever done this? Have I been the only one that's ever blame shifted? Confession is so difficult for so many of us, and it will ruin any potential for forgiveness. It will ruin your sanctification. It will ruin your spiritual growth. As long as you avoid full responsibility for your sin and you always point the finger at others, even God, you won't make any progress in a Christian life. You know, some of you are stuck in neutral in your sanctification. Some of you are maybe in reverse in your sanctification. And I feel like this very matter could be what's holding you back. We need to learn how to practice biblical confession, and so far we're seeing what it's not. People very dear to me have been plagued by this very matter for years, and it's been devastating for them, always pointing the finger at others when in fact they're at fault. Have others contributed to your sin in your life? You don't live in isolation. Adam had a wife. She did give him the fruit. You have other circumstances in your life that impact your sin. But like Adam, you and I have to take full responsibility for our sin. And if we don't, we'll never make progress. Well, there's a third way to shift the blame. It's not only blaming others. It's not only blaming God, but we'll see Eve, she blames the devil. She says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Again, you know what? She tells the truth. It was true. These are the facts. The serpent deceived her. Technically, she was right. Just like Adam technically told the truth, but neither of them, really accepted full responsibility for their actions. They wanted to minimize their role and point the finger at others. They were both criminals before God, and they knew it. They were naked. They were ashamed. They tried to cover up their sin. They tried to hide to no avail. And God gave them a chance to confess, but they wouldn't. As criminals, they made themselves out to be the victims. We have a very serious problem with that in our society today, and I hope it hasn't impacted your heart either. This victim mentality. Everybody's out to get me. I've got a raw deal from the world and for God. No one's willing to take responsibility for their actions, and they weren't either. Their confession, it admitted the fact, but it denied the guilt on the basis of extenuating circumstances. You know, at our worst, as I've said, we're no different. Think of all the self-justifying excuses we've given for our sin. We blame others, we blame God, we blame the devil, we blame our circumstances, we blame our parents or our upbringing. Maybe we blame our genes, our hormones, our DNA. Oh, this is how God made me. This is my temperament. Maybe we blame our education or our teachers, the leaders around us. Maybe we blame our friends for not being friendly enough. Maybe they're too friendly. Maybe they're too involved in our life. Like I said, I've heard people say, oh, God, you made me this way. Or worse, God, I know you're in control. You're a sovereign God. This must be part of your will. Some of you know just enough about the sovereignty of God to pervert it. Sinning is not, your sin and my sin is not the will of God. We're commanded to be holy as he is holy. Never blame God for your sin. He will hold you to account, and he expects us to take full responsibility for our actions. Don't blame God. James 1:13, a verse you know, says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This whole scene in Genesis 3, it's really a lesson on how not to confess. But I don't want to leave you there, as I mentioned earlier. I want you to know, what does the scripture say about how to confess? That's how not to do it, and I could dwell there and talk about all the ways that we mimic Adam and Eve. And I'd like you to, as your homework, think through, how have I blame shifted? How have I blamed others or my circumstances? Maybe even God. Maybe you won't say the devil made me do it, but oh, the devil's so powerful, he's tempted me. Think through how you have mimicked and walked in their shoes. And then, instead, or in response to that, I want us to put into practice a biblical pattern of confession. We need to know how to practice this. And the first principle, I'm going to give you really a principle, a process, and then a product of biblical confession. Principle, product, and process. The principle at play here is an important one. It comes from Proverbs 28:13. Without confession, there is no forgiveness. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. If you don't know this verse, write it down and commit it to memory, because there's no forgiveness without confession. This is true for unbelievers, especially in a judicial sense. In the courtroom of God, there is no forgiveness without you coming to him in confession. That is, with faith and repentance. You must come to God in faith and repentance, confessing your sin if you ever hope to avoid God's eternal wrath. But when you do come to him in that way, he's pleased to forgive you. But this is also true for believers. We need to continue to confess our sins. Believers don't confess their sins over and over to be justified in the courtroom of God. That judicial forgiveness was taken care of once for all when you came to Christ and you were regenerated and you put your faith in Christ. So that's not what we're talking about here. For the believer, their ongoing confession is really about paternal forgiveness. It's about your relationship with your heavenly Father. You and I, when we sin, we need to keep short accounts with God, because sin, although our sin has been paid for and forever put away in a judicial sense, we now live in the family of God, and just like in your own family and mine, sin disrupts the relationships with people that you love, and God is no exception. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. And so this pattern of confession is especially important for our daily walk. That's why the Lord Jesus commands us to pray, "Father, forgive us our sins." That should be a daily prayer for believers. So this principle applies to all of us. What does it involve? What should biblical confession look like? What's the process? Well, to begin with, confession, you might need a definition. The Greek word is homologeo, and all that means is a two-part word that means to say the same thing. So confession is saying the same thing about sin that God says about sin. And that concept, saying the same thing about sin that God says about sin, it's going to really frame the rest of what we're going to see tonight. The first aspect or process of biblical confession is to own the sin. Own the sin. This is the exact opposite of what we saw Adam and Eve do. They said, "Oh, okay, I did it." Yeah, we saw, "I ate," Adam said. Eve said, "I ate." But they pointed the finger at others. When we sin, we need to confess to God, "I sinned." Full stop, no caveats, no excuses, no blame shifting, no extenuating circumstances, nothing about other people's roles or how other people harmed me, no minimizing the sin or the guilt. We take full ownership, full responsibility. Biblical confession demands that you own your sin. And like I said earlier, this might be the area that's keeping some of you, maybe, from growth in the Lord. This might be the hardest thing for you to do, is to fully own it with no caveats, no excuses. You know, we like to justify ourselves. Sadly, we seek to justify all of our actions. And for instance, I speak in an angry tone to someone and I say, "Okay, Lord, forgive me, I was angry. You know, if she hadn't said such and such, I wouldn't have been so angry." I just like to slide that in there, right? Or whatever it is, you know, "Lord, forgive me for my worry. You know, if my car hadn't broken down, I wouldn't have been, you know, so worried about finances." We just like to put a little bit of an excuse in there, but we must own the sin. Adam and Eve, they refused to take full responsibility for their sin, and they suffered for it. Now, two aspects of ownership I should mention here. When we think about admitting our sin and owning it and taking full responsibility, I want you to think about it in two aspects, two features of it, and that is to admit specific sins. It's really not that helpful to confess sin generally. "Oh, Lord, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of all my sins, of everything I've done." You know, the problem with that is, You can't repent of a sin generally. You can't repent of sins generally. You really have to name it, zero in on it, crucify that sin, and turn from it. Put off, put on, and be renewed. When you speak in generalities about your sin, you'll really never make progress, because growth and sanctification, guys, is not easy. It takes work, it takes thought and attention. And you have to be specific about your sin. So when we own our sin and we confess our sin, I encourage you to be specific. But there's also warrant to being not general, I should say, but maybe generic. And what I have in mind here is confessing the fact that we are sinful to the core, right? So when we sin, these aren't just accidents. You can never say about your sin, I didn't mean to do that. The sad truth is, no one has ever forced you to sin. They've never forced me to sin. Sin comes out as the overflow of my heart, Jesus says. All wickedness, you're defiled not based on what goes in you, but what comes out of you. And all manner of wickedness comes out of you and me. And so when we sin and we confess, we want to confess specifically, but we can also confess, Lord, I am sinful really to the core. You've been made new, yes, but the flesh still remains in you and me. And we can confess not only our sins individually, but in totality of a reflection of who we are. Own your sin, step number one. Step number two, agree with God's judgment. Agree with God's judgment about your sin. God declares all sin, all disobedience, I should say, to be sin, big and small. You know, we tend to focus on the big ones, and it's easy to overlook the small ones. Adam and Eve, in the whole scheme of things, honestly, one bite of the apple kind of maybe seemed like a small thing. We're going to turn the page here in a few weeks, and we're going to see Cain kill Abel, right? So the sin really ratcheted up a lot. That's one worth confessing. This matter of eating an apple, is it really that big of a deal? Yes, all disobedience is sin. If God says worry is a sin, then you need to confess that sin, your worry, as sinful. If God says laziness is a sin, and he does, then you need to confess your sin of laziness as sinful rather than excusing it. David said this in this Psalm 51, this great psalm of confession. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Agree with God's judgment about your sin. God is justified when he says that's sin, and he's blameless in all that he says. Adam tried to justify himself. He tried likely to defend himself, but God was blameless. He was justified when he spoke. You know, this verse, though, it's an important one because it leads to the next aspect of biblical confession. You notice he says, against you and you only have I sinned. So thirdly, we must have a God-centered view of sin, a God-centered view of sin. Against you and you only have I sinned. You know, this Psalm 51, the backdrop of it was David, the incidents of David and Bathsheba. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband Uriah murdered. He lied to his army. He lied to the nation. He abdicated his responsibility while he should have been at war leading his men. Lies, lust, adultery, murder. But David says, against you, God, you only have I sinned? It's an odd thing to say in light of the reality of against all the people he, in fact, had violated. But his point here is that, God, my sin is chiefly against you. I may have affected others, but honestly, my disobedience was a sin against you. Nathan put it to him this way. He said to David, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Our sin is an offense against God. It's rebellion against him. You may not be thinking about God. It may have just been a bite of an apple. But what it shows is we despise his word. We despise him. We prefer other things of this world over God and his goodness. We belittle God and make much of other things when we sin. It's idolatry. It's treason. And we must have a God-centered view of our sin, just like David did in Psalm 51. Owning our sin with no caveats, as I said earlier, might be our biggest weakness, but I think this matter of having a God-centered view of sin might be our biggest blind spot. Our confession often focuses on the fact that our sin is wrong, but how often do you confess that you have wronged God? You know, we agree with God's judgment about our sin. Most of us are mature enough to know, yes, what I did was wrong. God, your judgment's correct. But we fail to focus on the fact that our sin, whatever it is we're dealing with, it's a personal sin against a personal God. And it breaks that relationship. So I encourage you this week, move beyond admitting that your sin was wrong and move toward a God-centered view of your sin. Think through how your sin connects to your failure to love and trust and obey this good God. Recognize the real issue at stake here is God and His glory and your relationship with Him. That's what's been broken. That's what's been marred. Focus on your love for Him and your obedience to Him. Own the sin. Take responsibility, full responsibility. Agree with God's judgment about all your sin. And have a God-centered view of sin. Sin is not wrong because it violates some rule book. Sin is wrong because it violates a holy God. It's wrong because it shows that we prefer an idol over God. It belittles Him. It despises Him. We must have a God-centered view of sin. Fourthly, biblical confession involves us having a contrite heart, a contrite heart. If we truly understand all the things we've talked about, the sinfulness of sin and how it violates God and His glory and it ruins our relationship with Him, surely our sin should grieve us. I don't want to make too much of this. I don't want to suggest that you must have weeping and gnashing of teeth every moment of confession for it to count at all. No, but Scripture is very clear that the saints of old mourned their sin. They hated their sin because God hated their sin. What did I say confession was? It's saying the same thing about sin as God says. Well, it should also include feeling the same way about sin that God feels. God hates sin, therefore biblical confession demands that we hate sin. You know, if you skip any of these steps that we've talked about, agreeing with God, having a God-centered view of sin, you won't mourn your sin. You might be sad. You might be sad because you've messed up your life, but you won't mourn your sin in a God-centered way or a God-honoring way. We want to have godly sorrow as part of our confession. Listen to how Paul writes to the Corinthians. This is an important passage. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." That's a godly sorrow. "So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God," that is a godly sorrow, "it produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Don't be confused by your sorrow. You might have a sorrow of the world. And the way you know you have sorrow of the world is if you're simply sad about what you lost or that you got caught or how you've messed up your life. But a godly sorrow is one that grieves sin because it's violated a holy God, and you know you've got a godly sorrow when it results in repentance. That's the key differentiator here. But it starts with sorrow. It starts with sorrow. Our Lord said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You're blessed if you have sorrow, if you mourn your sin, not your circumstances. This isn't woe is me. Blessed are you if you're always down. No, if you mourn your sin, you'll be comforted. Again, God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 57, "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly spirit. I dwell in the most majestic, out of reach, holy place, and also down with the low, the contrite and the low of spirit. In order, why does he do that? Well, it's in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. That word for contrite, it's daka, and it literally means crushed. Our sin should crush us. It should crush our heart. And when it does, God is pleased to revive you, to heal you. Isaiah goes on to say, "For my hand," this is the Lord speaking, "my hand has made all these things. Thus all these things came into being," declares the Lord. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." This word, contrite, is a different one. It's naka, and it means crippled or broken. Our sin should crush us. It should cripple us. It should break us. You know, we're not very comfortable with such a feeling. We would not, I mean, who wants to be crushed and broken and crippled? We do whatever we can to not feel so uncomfortable. We blame shift. We justify ourselves. We find ways to not take full responsibility for our sin. But the scriptures also say, when I hid my sins from you, my bones ached within me. It's far better to be open and honest about your sin and come with a crushed spirit, because then and only then can you find true healing and forgiveness then. God says, it's to him that I will revive the heart of the contrite. You know, two pitfalls come to mind when we talk about mourning our sin. One is to think that's all that there is to confession, is mourning your sin. You know, I'm sad about my sin, and that's what I'm supposed to be. Well, I've given you a list of several things. We'll see five or six in total, that there's much more to confession than just mourning your sin. So don't be confused by that. But the other pitfall of contrition is really to remain stuck there. We all know people that like that. They're always down. They're always mourning their sin. Woe is me. Well, it sounds godly, like, oh, this person's really, he's really serious here and he's thinking about his sin. He's taking this serious. But honestly, he just stays there. That's where he lives his whole life. And that's not where God intends us to live. We go through that valley in order to be healed through our confession. So I want to show you how to deal, if you're stuck, maybe not on purpose, if you're stuck in that state of mourning over your sin and you can't seem to move through it, I want to show you a biblical way to do that. It's the last two pieces of confession. I don't want you to take the mourning off yourself. I want the Lord to remove it from you through forgiveness. So not only must we have a contrite heart, fifthly, we must believe in God's promise to forgive sins. This is often, interestingly, the missing link to so many of us who are Christians, who have put our faith in Christ. We fail somehow to believe that God will keep forgiving us. I mean, we know how to become a Christian. Repent and believe the gospel. That's so fundamental to how you became a Christian. You could share the gospel with others and you tell them, believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. But then the next day we go and we sin, and maybe you've sinned for the 100th time and you've confessed this sin for the 100th time, and you can't bring yourself to believe that God would actually forgive you again. You share the good news with your neighbor. God's going to forgive you. Yes, full conviction. But somehow we get in this rut where we think, oh, God, I can't come to you again here. I can't believe you would forgive me again. Loved one, keep believing the gospel. God will forgive you. You, Christian, have not sinned beyond God's ability to forgive. It's not virtuous to stay in a state of mourning on account of not believing God's promise to believe. It's sinful to not believe. So go back to the basics. Entrust yourself to the one who promises to forgive you. Appeal to his gracious character. Appeal to his promise to forgive. Appeal to the cross. Appeal to the worth and work of Christ, and trust and believe that God will forgive you. You know this verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You, Christian, a fundamental part of not just becoming a Christian, but walking as a Christian, is to believe God's promises to forgive. And right here in black and white, on the authority of the Word of God, if you confess in a biblical way, he will forgive you. He's faithful. He's promised to do it. Christ has purchased your forgiveness. Therefore, it is good and right and just for your Father to forgive you. Well, finally, sixthly and finally, the last aspect of biblical confession, you need to know that you must turn from your sin. You must turn from your sin. Proverbs 28:13, this is where we began the process. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Confesses and forsakes them. Confession alone is an unbiblical and incomplete response to sin. In other words, admitting the sin, admitting the sinfulness of it, having a God-centered view of sin, believing God will forgive you of your sin, without repentance, your confession is incomplete. You know, I've said this before, we say the same, to confess is to say the same thing about sin that God says. You want to know what God says to do with your sin? Repent. So we say, repent, right? You can't simultaneously hate sin and do the things we just talked about and grieve it and agree with God's judgment that it is sin. You can't simultaneously do that and cling to it and expect forgiveness. You can't love God and love an idol. If you want forgiveness and mercy and compassion, confess your sin in this way. God promises to forgive you on account of Christ. And if sin truly grieves you and you truly desire God, turn to him and turn away from that sin. This is the biblical process of confession. Own the sin. Agree with God's judgment. Have a God-centered view of sin. Have a contrite heart. Believe in God's promise to forgive you and turn from your sin. What do we get from that? What's the product? Well, we get mercy, compassion, forgiveness, reconciliation with our Father. We have peace with God. We have joy. Our prayers will no longer be hindered. We grow in Christ's likeness. I had to cut the message short here. There's a huge benefit to forgiveness. Confession. Biblical confession involves so many blessings that we should unpack at a future date. All these benefits of confession, they far outweigh the challenges. Confession was a challenge for Adam and Eve. They were afraid, they fled, they covered their sin with fig leaves. It was fear, flight, fig leaves, blame shifting, blaming others, blaming God, blaming the devil. Guys, don't continue in their footsteps. Remember, God delights in forgiving sinners like you and me. He called Adam to himself despite Adam's rebellion, and he's calling you in the same way. Don't run from him. Run from your sin, but run to God. Run to him in faith. He's eager to forgive you. I mean, I thought of the prodigal son. He rejected his father. When he said, give me my inheritance, that's like him saying, I wish you were dead, right? So this is a serious rejection of God. He despised, or rather his father, he despised his father. And when he came to his senses and repented and turned back, he did it on the basis of his father's goodness. And what did he find when he came? Did he find an angry father? Did he find a frowning father? Did the father make him earn his way back into his household? No. His father was out looking for him, and he ran to him, and he embraced him. That whole story is not about the prodigal son. It's about a prodigal God. This is our God. He delights in doing good to those who deserve the opposite. He is by nature a savior. This is his life's ambition, is to show grace to you and me for sin. He will be glorified for that. Don't cover your sin. You won't prosper. Don't hide from God. You can't. Don't offer some half-hearted confession. Let God cover your sin. That's what he graciously chose to do for Adam and Eve. 2 weeks, we'll see this. Genesis 3:21, then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That was another gracious act of God that no sinner deserves. God's covering was far better than those fig leaves. And we'll see in a few weeks that this covering required the shedding of blood. It was an animal who died that day instead of Adam and Eve. And it all pointed forward to a greater sacrifice, one that would come, crush the head of the serpent, and cover our sins. Christ died for us, not just to cover our sins, but to pay the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God, to take away our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if you want God to take away your sin, practice biblical confession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you, Lord, that we have walked in the footsteps of our father Adam. Lord, we've sinned against you. And then, as you graciously offer and invite us to confess, we hide, we run, we cover our sins, we justify ourselves, and then maybe, just maybe, we admit a portion of our sin while all the while blame-shifting, making excuses, not taking full responsibility for our sin. And for that, we confess our sin to you. And I thank you, Lord, that you do not give up on us. I thank you that you've pursued us and you've called us to yourself. I thank you, Lord, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came and lived a perfect life to give your life as a ransom for us, for our sins at the cross. And Lord Jesus, I praise you that death could not hold you. And that was on account of your perfect life. Lord, we confess that our forgiveness isn't on account of our confession even, but it's on account of your grace. So I ask, Lord, that this week we would practice biblical confession, that you'd give us the courage to do so, knowing that you are eager and ready to forgive. Lord, we praise you that that is who you are. What a comfort to know that you will revive the brokenhearted. Lord, if necessary, break our hearts. Do so for our good and your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.